Do you know the five things you definitely should not hear in an Easter sermon? Better still, would you recognize the five things you absolutely should? Here's a hint: expect to hear Jesus. Read the April edition of the Lutheran Witness to learn more. Not a subscriber? Go to cph.org/trylutheranwitness for a special offer of 6 issues for only $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/trylutheranwitness.
Most gracious Emperor, all of us have been entrusted with the Word of God. As princes, we are eager for political unity, but not at the price of our faith. What you call differences, we call the heart of our faith. What you call heresy, we know to be the truth. We will not yield.
I command your allegiance.
You cannot command our conscience.
We will continue in our faith, no matter what may happen. We testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ, by whose blood we are free Christian men, free now and free forever. Amen.
Amen.
That's an excerpt from the 1953 movie Martin Luther. Luther not in that scene. In fact, Luther was not on the scene when, in 1530, the Augsburg Confession was presented by the gentleman you heard there being depicted in that movie, the Lutheran princes. They brought forth a document that had been written summarizing the faith of this new thing, this Reformation that would eventually come to be known as the Lutheran Reformation. It's one of the primary hallmarks of Lutheran identity. There's no doubt about it. One cannot call themselves a Lutheran if one does not understand and hold to the truths taught and drawn from Scripture as expressed in the Augsburg Confession. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about the Augsburg Confession in our series on Lutheran identity. Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us. He's Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College, and he's author of the book Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thanks for having me.
Many Lutherans would know 1517 and October 31st as the date of the posting of the 95 Theses by Martin Luther, which happens, by the way, in the Reformation, very, very early. But they are unaware of another date, I think, as if not more significant, and that is of 1530 and the presentation of the Augsburg Confession by the Lutheran princes. Why is that, and why should they be aware of the latter more often?
Well, because in many ways it is the birthday of the Lutheran Church. It is more than that, however, even. In my book, for example, on chapter that deals with the Augsburg Confession, I cite a Reformed theologian, a widely known historian of church history in his day, Philip Schaff, who said, quote, "The Augsburg Confession is the most churchly, the most Catholic," with a small c, of course, "the most conservative creed of Protestantism," end of quote. He is right. Now, for a non-Lutheran to say that, that's quite a statement. And we as Christians, or as Lutherans, shall I say, tend not really to be much aware of it. You know, you mentioned a moment ago that most Lutherans probably know October 17th is the Reformation date. I'm not so sure. I have often asked large gatherings of lay people what, for example, just ask when did the Reformation occur. They may know October 31st, but they're not so sure about the date of 1517. And when it comes to the Augsburg Confession, why do so many Lutherans not know about it? I hate to say it, but I think it needs to be said. Our pastors tend not to preach on it. It is sort of taken for granted. And one thing I've learned in life, you can take very little for granted, and particularly when it comes to understanding Christian theology, because we tend not to very often pay a close attention to what we hear, even when the sermon talks about the Augsburg Confession. But when it's done, it's sort of in passing. And it is significant because, as Roland Bainton, a non-Lutheran historian who's now gone to glory since, 20 years or so ago, who wrote the tremendously interesting and important book, Here I Stand, which is the life of Luther. In that book, he says, for example, that the Augsburg Confession, when it was presented, as you said, by the princes in Augsburg, basically spelled an end to the Holy Roman Empire. And I think it's a very good statement to say. At that time, things really changed in the Christian Church. The Holy Roman Empire, that some critics have often criticized, was neither holy nor Roman, nor was it an empire. But nevertheless, it had a tremendous amount of, and this was an operation at the time of the Augsburg Confession. Charles V, the emperor, was the head of the Holy Roman Empire, and it encompassed all of Western Europe and a good portion of Eastern Europe. And now with the Augsburg Confession, it brought to light what had been going on for a long time in the church, namely a tremendous amount of corruption and false teaching, and as a result of vested interests from the papacy on down, that Luther attacked because the gospel had basically been greatly blurred, not totally lost, but blurred. And many people, for example, didn't have an understanding of what the gospel really was like. Again, if I may cite Roland Bainton's book, Here I Stand, he has a graphic picture that most people, including Luther for the longest period of life, in his early life, saw God pictured on a rainbow as a powerful judge. This is why Luther kept literally beating himself, trying to please God, because he saw God as a judge, not as a God who came down to earth to love people, as we said in the previous section, in the theology of glory. They didn't understand this. So the Augsburg Confession brought to light in 28 different articles or statements of what the sum and substance of Christian teachings is all about. And that's why it's such a great document that as we as Lutherans, you know, it's interesting. I've often asked people, what happened on June 25? You can ask that in any Bible class, and if you have one person that knows it, it'll be an unusual response. June 25th is when the Augsburg Confession was signed, and I said as a moment ago, that is the birthday of the Lutheran Church. We have another significant birthday that's preceded this one a long time ago, and that was Pentecost. That was the birthday of the Christian Church. And now with the Augsburg Confession, you might say we have had a rebirth of the Christian Church that was formally founded with the Day of Pentecost, now, in a sense, brought back to life, or at least reformed, and that's why it's been called the Reformation, on June 25, when the emperor, for example, heard but rejected the Augsburg Confession, and then we had princes sign it. And it's also interesting to know, there was not a single theologian that signed it. It was signed only by lay people. They were princes and a couple of other civic authorities. And that was done by design because Melanchthon and his supporters there did not want it to be seen as purely a document written by clergy. And this is another thing we often tend not to know, that it is a document that was signed and stood up for by lay people, namely princes in this case. And that is also an important aspect to remember relative to, for example, if again you want to go back to the Pentecost Day when the Christian Church had its birth. You had a lot of lay people involved in that phenomenon when that event took place. So again, there's kind of two interesting parallels here, the Augsburg Confession and the birth of the Christian Church on Pentecost Day.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. Part 11 of our series on Lutheran identity today, the Augsburg Confession. We'll talk about its contents on the other side of the break.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The congregation at Lake George Lutheran Chapel is a proud supporter of Issues Etc. We are located on the western shore of Lake George. With the lake in view, Jesus still teaches from the boat of his church, and the people sit, listen, and are fed by Christ himself through his holy ministry and instituted means of grace. Every Sunday, 9 a.m., set your course to 1540 West 800 North, Fremont, Indiana. Like us on Facebook at Lake George Lutheran and find out more at lakegeorgelutheran.org.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Lutheran identity, our series today, The Augsburg Confession. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest, Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of the book Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. On the subject of Reformation theology, Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will be making the case for the Reformation's relevancy today at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June the 9th and Saturday, June the 10th. In Collinsville, Illinois. You can find out more and you can register for the conference at issuesetc.org. You can also call and register 618-223-8385. It's the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 9th and 10th in Collinsville, Illinois. Dr. Schmidt, someone first reading the Augsburg Confession, having never seen it before, might be surprised to find out that it's not a comprehensive treatment of all subjects of theology, but really selected topics. Talk about its contents.
Yes. Well, it starts off, and rightly so, with an article on God. Not a great lengthy article, but very important, in other words. And then, what else? The second one, it talks about original sin, indicating that we, for example, as a result of the fall that we have experienced through Adam and Eve, we are given to original sin. And I might mention, this was not necessarily very well received by the Roman authorities, because original sin by them, as we mentioned earlier in the interview, differently understood and defined than it is in Scripture, or as Lutherans now brought it back to light. You know, we know it already from Isaiah, for example, that in sin did my mother conceive me. I was shapen in iniquity, the psalmist, I mean, Isaiah said, for example. And then it moves to the Son of God. That's your third article, where it talks, for example, about the importance of Christ, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, and that he possesses two natures. They point out human and divine nature. This was, again, very important because in the early church, all the way back into the 5th century, 6th century, there were arguments and debates about the human nature and the divine nature of Christ. It was settled by the church in the 5th century. But again, see, the Augsburg Confession was formulated to show the Roman authorities, including Emperor Charles V, that they were not teaching anything new, but rather teaching what had always been taught. And so they brought to light, for example, when they talked about the Son of God and the two natures, again, they were indicating that, hey, this is said and done before, and we stand with that particular belief. And then perhaps the most controversial of all relative to the Roman authorities was the fourth article that deals with justification. Justification that we are justified not by works, but by grace through faith in Christ our Lord. And that, of course, was again an article that did not fly very well in the presence of the Roman authorities. Then the fifth article, it talks about ministry, about Christians ministering in terms of the office of the ministry. And again, not a very long discussion, but underscoring again, we are not departing as Lutherans from the ministerial aspects of the church that Christ, for example, instituted already back in at the end of Matthew, and he said, you know, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it also talks about new obedience. In other words, that we who are as Christians want to obey God, not because we will merit anything, but because out of love, what he has done for us through his Son on the cross and the open tomb. Then, seventh article, it talks about the nature of the church, again to indicate that we are not introducing some new concept of the church. That's again basically what they were trying to say. Then, in the next article, they spell out a little bit more in detail what the church is. Not only that the church was important for its existence, but also what it did for and what it contained. It argued, for example, that in the visible church, you have hypocrites, for example, who are members of a church, but in their heart and mind, they're really not a Christian. And in the invisible church, that wouldn't be the case. So they talk about what the church is. It has, for example, hypocrites in it, but that does not nullify the church's importance and its function that it has among us as Christians. And then the next article, it talks about baptism and the importance of it. And, for example, it even declares that baptism is necessary salvation in that it bestows God grace, the forgiveness of sins on its recipients, including infants, given that in its day when this was presented on baptism, the Lutherans also had to think about the Anabaptists that were, as a result of the Reformation, happened in the early 1520s, because now we're talking about 1530, the Anabaptists came on the scene, so to speak. And the word Anabaptist is a word derived from the Latin ana, meaning again or to rebaptize. And that was the name that they received by or from the Catholics as well as from the Lutherans. And they too were addressed in this article, because when it talks about infants, the Anabaptists refused to accept infant baptism. That is in part why they came on the scene. Then it moves to the second sacrament, the Lord's Supper, Article 10. Again, telling the Roman Church that we, as Lutherans, teach that Christ is supernaturally, bodily present in the bread and wine, because the Catholics obviously taught the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. How he got there, they used the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is another matter. But Lutheran said, we do teach that Christ's body and blood is present in the Lord's Supper. Interestingly here, I might mention a number of years ago, I had a summer scholarship to go to Europe, and for 3 weeks, I interacted with conservative Catholics in Bavaria. And it's interesting, some of them, knowing that I was Lutheran, I was the only Lutheran present in that particular gathering, and this was an international group for the most part, came up to me and said, do you as Lutherans still believe in the real presence? Well, when they asked that question, it really goes back to the fact when the Augsburg Confession was presented that the Lutherans had an article on the Lord's Supper, not only in terms of what it is, but also in terms of what it does. And then it points out the articles or the points that were rejected by the Lutherans, given what was taught by other people now in the early 1520s and so on, again, the Anabaptists and others, who did not really accept the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. Then it moves to repentance. Another article, Article 12, indicates that Christians after baptism, this article tells them they will commit sins and that therefore need to repent. Christ said it many times, that we need to repent, and we don't have forgiveness unless we do repent. We say it in our Sunday morning service, in the liturgy, for example. I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended you. That is a confession of repentance, and it's necessary for us to say this, and we do in our church service, before we hear the word and before we participate in receiving the Lord's Supper. None of us should go to the Lord's Supper without repentance. Now, I'm sure we often do, but then again, that's a sinful nature coming to the fore, rather than what is the thing that we as Christians are commanded by Christ to do in terms of receiving forgiveness. You have to repent. You know, Jesus said at another time, for example, when the Tower of Siloam was fell in pieces, so to speak, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. In fact, the word repentance is so frequently found in the New Testament that we tend not to really perhaps be aware of it. I remember when I was a student at the seminary, we had the former in our sense today, we had Oswald Hoffman, the Luther Hour speaker, addressed the entire student body in the gymnasium, as I recall. And he mentioned something that I'd never forgotten. He says, you know, I get around a lot in the Synod, but I rarely hear pastors preach on repentance. I don't know if things have changed much. We as Lutherans need to hear it more frequently. And by the way, it's not a legal statement to say that, but we need to repent. And Hoffman was very much on the money, so to speak, when he said we need to preach repentance. Well, Article 12 addresses the particular need in the Augsburg Confession. And then the next article, it talks about the use of the sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that, again, these are signs and testimonies of God's gracious will in order for us to be aroused and awakened and confirm our faith. And the article also rejects the teachings. It says that the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial meal, which, again, is very common in non-Lutheran Protestant circles. Article 14, it talks about order in the church, and namely that things need to be done in an orderly fashion, that the church cannot and should not operate on emotional basis, going from one particular event to another without some form of structure. And this, again, reminds one of even Act 6. They don't cite that in this particular article, but in Act 6, for example, we have the early church, talking about the apostolic era, selecting individuals who would govern, would do certain things that would permit those who are preaching and teaching the gospel and not to be encumbered with what we might say ancillary activities like serving tables and dining with people, so on and so forth, and arranging for those things, and other kinds of aspects of church organization, was already in Act 6 spelled out. And so again, this particular article talks about the importance of order in the church. It talks, the next article, about ceremonies, namely what we would perhaps sometimes call liturgy in the church. But that ceremonies, again, according to this article, should be conducted without sin, and they should contribute to peace and good order in the church. And the advice was especially to be heeded in regard to holy days and festivals. And the article also notes that Christian consciences were not to be burdened in regard to observing necessarily given rites. They are, after all, not necessary for salvation as such, but they may enhance our understanding of salvation. Then he talks about another very important article that many of us tend not to realize, and that is the role of civil government. You see, when the Augsburg Confession was presented, there were individuals, and again, the Anabaptists were chief among them, that basically tried to say a faithful Christian could not, should not be involved in civil government. The Lutherans rejected this. They said, no, civil government has a place in the church. The people who objected to being involved in civil government even said you shouldn't take an oath of office and other related things. Well, the Lutherans came to the situation here and said, no, civil government is God-pleasing. And we as Lutherans often cite Romans 13 as an example, particularly the first 7 verses of that particular chapter that underscores, again, the role and the function of civil government. Then it moves to Christ's return for judgment, that as is confessed in the creed, that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. And again, argues that this is in keeping with Scripture. And this is what the Augsburg Confession always did. It always underscored its argument with Scripture. In fact, it's kind of a Lutheran hallmark that when we make discuss a point, we tend to want to underscore it with a scriptural reference or passage. Why? Because when we do that, we are invoking God's approval of what we're saying, rather than saying it is just our conclusion, but it is God's conclusion. And you, when you look at literature, for example, cited in theological circles, you tend to see Lutheran citing Scripture at the end of a given argument more than most other individuals do. And it's interesting. When you read Roman Catholic theology, you rarely see Scripture cited in support of a given argument to make. But this is, again, that surfaced at the Augsburg Confession, that it was important, for example, to have civil government, and that also Christ would come to judge the living and the dead. Then they move to Article 18, free will. What role does free will play in the life of a Christian? And the article then argues that man has some liberty to choose matters pertaining, and here's an interesting comment that they make, in what is called civil righteousness. God, and the human being, can make certain decisions in civil righteousness, like in the realm of civil government, but not relative to the salvation that God gives us. Their man is not something that he contributes to, because again, it is something by grace. By the way, in the article, it talks about an ancient heresy in the early church called Pelagianism. Pelagianism was a priest by the name of Pelagius who taught that human beings were basically not really completely, totally sinful, and that they could please God as a result of having that status. And so the Augsburg Confession in this article resurrects, if you will, the Pelagian heresy in saying we, again, are not any different. The church, the Roman church, to this day also refused, for example, Pelagius' teachings. And so the Lutherans are again saying, we're no different. We're still the bona fide, genuine Christian church. The cause of sin is the next article it addresses. The article teaches that God creates and preserves the natural world, that the cause of sin is the will of the wicked, namely those who have fallen from, born in sin, for example, and it's particularly the product of the devil and ungodly individuals. And this brief article then also points out that unless prevented by God, the evil and the wicked will turn away from God. And then it moves to the article on good works, and it's a little longer than some of them, where it talks about the role of good works. Again, here it was confronting the Catholics, who were basically arguing that man was saved by faith and works. And in fact, in the Council of Trent, it very much addressed that matter and said that if you teach only salvation by faith without works, let him be anathema, the Latin term for saying let him be condemned. And so Luther's pointing out that good works have a role in the life of a Christian, but they're not there to save man, but to show that man has been motivated to do good works. And so the Lutherans address that particular matter. And finally, that article also says that while good works are necessary in the life of a Christian, they are not necessary for salvation. And this is a very important point to make in catechism classes. When you ask people, are good works necessary, many people, Lutherans, will say, no. Yes, they are, but not for salvation. And that's a very important point that is made in this article on good works in the Augsburg Confession. We as Lutherans emphasize salvation by grace so much so that sometimes we think that good works are not necessary. Yes, they are, I repeat, but not for salvation. They are necessary to show that we indeed as Christians want to serve God out of what he has done for us. In other words, it's a motivation, it's an act of love. And also, good works, as Luther said in another context, are not something that God needs, but our neighbor does. And that's another particular thing that the Good Works article in the Augsburg Confession underscores. The worship of saints, which was an issue as well at that time. Should you pray to Mary? Should you pray to other saints? As we know, Roman Catholics do that to this day. Lutherans rejected that. They rejected it, for example, on the basis of 1 Timothy in the second chapter, where, for example, the article says that there's only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. And so we as Lutherans, for example, have no problem in honoring saints in terms of what they have done, but not because we can pray to them and that they were gonna that they're gonna hear our prayer, but we should pray to Christ. And this is why, for example, we do pray in the name of Christ, and you do not, for example, pray to any given saint. Again, when I was in that Catholic gathering a number of years ago, and when table prayers and other prayers were said, it was rarely Christ who was prayed to, but commonly Virgin Mary or some other saint. Well, Lutherans have never followed that practice, and the Augsburg Confession is a noteworthy example where this was first made public and taught as a doctrine. Then it moves to talking about two kinds in the sacraments. Both of the Lord's Supper and baptism. It talks about the value and the nature of those. And again, one reason they brought this up is because already by the time that the Augsburg Confession was presented, the Catholics withheld a cup from the lay people. And so again, Lutherans underscore that in the early church, beginning with Christ giving the Lord's Supper the night before he was crucified, gave both the cup and the bread. And as a result, that Lutherans again addressed the nature of the two kinds of sacraments. They addressed the marriage of priests in the next article. That Rome, for example, had attacked Lutherans for permitting priests to marry. The article defends the practice of priests marrying. And it does so, again, by citing Scripture. Now, for example, you had bishops and overseers often called to where Timothy said, Paul says to Timothy, should be the husband of one wife. In other words, they were married. Peter was married. And we don't know how many other of the 12 were married. And so Lutherans weren't about to back off that saying, for example, that priests could marry. Or shouldn't marry. They could marry, and there's biblical precedent for it. Then they talked about the Mass. Basically, the article here brings up false accusation that Lutherans had abolished the Mass, which in essence basically meant that they had abolished the Lord's Supper and so on down the line. Again, Lutherans indicated that's not the case. In fact, they even argued that we practice the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, weekly, every week. Then they move to confession. That the article, for example, points out that the papal adversaries, for example, that the Lutherans, they accused the Lutherans of false accusations that they had abolished the practice of confession. This meant formal confession, like, for example, a confession box, if you will. No, Lutherans had not removed that at all. In fact, the confession box later on was not a product of church architecture anymore, but confession was. And for the longest period of time in the Lutheran Church, before you could go to communion, you had to appear and confess or believe your belief in the Lord's Supper. We've lost something here that we don't quite know of. Even when I grew up many years ago in Western Canada, you did not go to communion on Sunday unless you stopped by on Saturday or early Sunday morning and told the pastor you were going to communion. Well, it was usually just rather formal, but behind it lay the practice or the opportunity that you could confess your sins to the pastor before you went to the Lord's Supper. Now we have no longer do that. In fact, most of our pastors often don't even know that this was once a common practice. And so they addressed that in the article on confession. And then they even talked about the distinction of meats. In other words, what foods one could eat or what fasting was all about and should be about. So they addressed that topic as well. And again, they cited scripture, they cited the church fathers in support of their arguments, like Augustine and Irenaeus, in terms of that the distinction of meats, that, for example, you couldn't eat any meat on Friday, and you couldn't eat meat at other given times. Lutherans, again, addressed this and felt that Christians should not, their consciences should not be burdened in the matter. Monastic vows, they talked about those in terms of their legitimacy or their necessity and the like. Again, Lutherans had no great love for monastic vows. As we know, Luther was very much in favor of the monasteries disappearing. In fact, we know that he married a woman from a monastery, a convent of women, namely his wife, Catherine. And he encouraged the escape of a number of nuns that accompanied Catherine before he married her. Then it talks about church authority. And here it basically invokes a great deal of what we as Lutherans talk about, the doctrine of the two kingdoms, that there's a spiritual and there's a secular kingdom. And then the article goes on to say, for example, these two realms are how God governs the world. And a very important document, for example, and I talk about that, there's another chapter later on in the book about the two kingdoms, or namely the kingdom of what we often say, of the kingdom of the left hand and the kingdom of the right hand, or the secular kingdom versus the spiritual kingdom. And then finally, with the 28th article, the Augsburg Confession was complete. It took 2.5 hours. For it to be read. By the way, it was read in German, and a Latin copy was given to Charles V, who evidently, in part, fell asleep for some time while it was being read.
Finally then, Dr. Schmidt, on the Augsburg Confession, you refer to it in the end of your chapter there as the Magna Carta of the Christian Church. Why do you do that?
Yes. You know, we, in the political world, particularly in the democratic societies, talk about the Magna Carta, which took place in England in 1215 at Runnymede, a small town outside of London, where the lords, if you will, who were taking care of the land for the king, in this case King John, forced him to sign what is called Magna Carta, meaning the big chart. And the big chart spelled out, given rights that they would have, and that he could no longer, in an authoritarian, arbitrarily manner, ignore or overrule. And that became the foundation of democracy in this world. So when we hear the word Magna Carta, we tend to see a liberation from a kind of autocratic, dictatorial form of government and control that was over people. And likewise now with the Augsburg Confession, you had a Magna Carta, a document that basically, again, liberated people from many of the legalistic, anti-biblical practices that had become a part of the church for several centuries already before the Augsburg Confession was brought to the fore and signed in 1530. So therefore, theologically speaking, we have, with the Augsburg Confession, a Magna Carta, a big charter, if you will, although it was not on a charter as, for example, the charter was written in Runnymede in front of King John, but a charter in many states, metaphorically speaking, and that provided Christian liberty and freedom in the light of the gospel that we have. And that's at the core, in many ways, of the Augsburg Confession, a very major, significant contribution, therefore.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. This is a interesting primer that will kind of get you oriented if you're new to Lutheranism and say, I want to know what this is all about. It's for you. If you're a lifelong Lutheran and you want to review what your confession, your theology is really all about in terms of its theology, its biblical basis, and its history, this is the book for you, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity by Dr. Alvin Schmidt. Find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. Next time in our Lutheran Identity series, we'll talk with Dr. Schmidt about two kingdoms, sacred and secular. Dr. Schmidt, thank you very much.
Again, my pleasure. Thank you.
It's part 59 of our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. When we come back, we're treating Luther's Sermon on the Mount, coming near the end, some harsh words from Jesus in Matthew 7, I never knew you. Dr. Ken Sherb is next.
Tired of mommy bloggers telling you Lent is about simplifying your life? Totally over the History Channel speculating on whether or not Jesus' skin was olive or white? Check out the April the Lutheran Witness. We're talking Lent, Easter, and Jesus, who hangs on a cross for you, lies in a tomb for you, and is risen and returning all for you. Visit cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness for a special offer of 6 issues for $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the CLCC.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a Confessional Lutheran. The CLCC.org.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.
People are talking about the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Lutheran FCU was created solely to serve LCMS workers, families, and entities, and proceeds benefit LCMS organizations. Lutheran FCU offers deposit accounts and loans and has service access at thousands of branches and ATMs nationwide. Lutheran FCU also offers members Christian-based lending advice for new loans and refinancing, minimal account fees, and superior personalized service. Check them out at LutheranFCU.org.
When we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor. And today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS ministry to the armed forces, lcms.org/armedforces.